This is a psalm of praise. It's extolling the greatness of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is praise? Well, it's an expression of the heart out of a sense of appreciation for another person. It's an acknowledgement that that other person both desires and deserves acclamation, to be extolled, to be applauded because of who they are and what they have done. We probably don't praise one another enough. We can be quick with our tongues to speak ill of each other and slow to actually identify the good that God is doing in our lives and the good that He's doing through our lives. I'd encourage you to increase the opportunities you have to correctly praise one another. Not in a false way. There's nothing more vainglorious than false praise, but in a proper way. Here, the one who is to be praised is one who is worthy of the praise of all men. But not all men will praise him. All men will bow before him. All women will bow before him. Those who have contempt will bow before him coming that day, but they refuse to praise him now. If he was merely a man, then that would be a matter of little or no consequence. What difference would it make? But it's not, you see, because in the first psalm we sang that the one who is to be praised is the King who will come as judge. So as you sit this morning and you hear the word of God, remember that you will have to give an account one day for what you have heard. This is not merely a performance. It's not even a performance, even. Take the word merely out of it. This is not me giving you my thoughts. This is me expounding the living word of the living God to your mind and to your heart, having prayed the Spirit of God would work, call you to understand it, to appreciate it, to accept it, to hear it, and to submit yourself to it. For you see, if you don't submit to the Word of God as it's spoken to you this morning, then you will one day submit to it and you will have these words ringing in your ears as He returns and He has you kneel before Him. And you'll remember occasions when you sat in this building, or if it is only one occasion and that occasion is this morning, and He will recall to your memory that occasion when you heard about Him, and He will recall to you your thoughts and the motives of your heart, and He will recall to you how you have responded to it. So this is not a trifling matter. Let's look first at the manner in which the praise is offered. We see that it's praise from the heart. In other words, when the psalmist says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme," he's speaking of something that's totally genuine, something that's marked with simple joy in terms of the praise that's being rendered. He speaks of his heart overflowing. It's like a kettle boiling with water. When you put the water into the kettle and you heat up the element in the kettle, and that water agitates, and the heat is transferred from the water molecules, and they begin to bubble, and then there's too much energy, and they rise to the top. There's a release of air. And so the psalmist here is saying his heart is bubbling over with joy as he considers this King. It's as though the molecules of his heart that are spiritual are rising up because of the temperature and the intensity of the emotion that he's experiencing as he thinks about the character and the work of this King, that it gets to the point where he can no longer retain it. He has to express it. There's a sense of not just purpose in it, but effervescent purpose. There's a sense of real joy. And surely that's what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't need false emotion. It needs intense emotion that arises from an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. It's not that we want to be filled with emotionalism. You can be a strong, godly man who can have an intense emotional reaction to the news of the character and the work of Jesus Christ. And you see, as we shall see this evening, that's what the church needs to own and experience, because that's what the world craves for. And he says in verse 12, I digress for a second, the people of Tyre will come and seek your favor with gifts. That's the world coming to the church, and the world is coming to the church because in the church there is an intensity of joy at knowing and experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the church is bereft of that joy, and when the church is filled with people who are merely going through some form of religious activity, turn up at church on a Sunday, because that's what we do every Sunday. You know, we go to the store on a Tuesday and a Thursday. We play our sport on a Friday night or on a Saturday, and we go to church on a Sunday. That sort of banal, dead activity, that speaks of nothing. It speaks of nothing to no one. It doesn't speak anything to God. It doesn't speak anything to the world. And it doesn't even speak to anything to the other people in the church. It's when men and women are consumed with hearts that are overflowing, even though their faces may still be fairly calm, with a sense of the pleasing thing who is the Lord Jesus Christ. For that's the one to whom the psalmist says, I address my verses to the king. And his tongue flows like the pen of a ready scribe. What was the role of the scribe? Well, the scribe was the one who was able to write articles of law without a great deal of thought. He didn't have to spend time pondering over it. He didn't take hours or days considering whether what he was writing was accordance with the law of God. He knew the law of God and therefore was writing it. He was able to write it almost off the top of his head as his heart led him. And so here, this effortless praise, this easy praise, not easy in the sense that the praise is easy, but it's easy in the sense that it flows from a heart that knows God, that delights in the King. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. My tongue is ready. My tongue is not reticent. My tongue is not slow. My tongue moves across, like the pen moves across the page easily, as I think of who this king is. Well, let's look at the king himself. He is the Messiah king. He refers to him as I address my verses to the king. Who is the Messiah king? Well, he was the one who would become the mediator king whenever he would be raised from the grave and ascended into heaven, as the psalmist says in Psalm 22, and as we shall sing in Psalm 110 this evening. He is the one who is raised up as mediator over all. He is the one who rules. He is our Savior and our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as the man looks to the Messiah King that his heart overflows. It's his looking at Jesus that's causing his heart to overflow. And what does he say? Does he see when he looks at the Lord Jesus? Well, he sees one who is beautiful. He sees his beauty. He also not only sees his beauty, he sees that he's a man of war. Interesting that those two things stand side by side. He sees his beauty. He says concerning his beauty that he has a character that's beautiful. He says that his speech is beautiful. He says that the blessings that he receives is beautiful. Do you think, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, what words come into your mind? Is beautiful one of them? When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you in your mind view him? The psalmist here says, you're the most handsome sons of men. The word handsome in the Hebrew is a very unusual expression. Commentator says, it literally means to be very beautifully formed. One commentator writes, thou art beautifulness, for thou art perfectly beautiful. It's not just speaking there of his physical form. Although the Lord Jesus Christ would have been an attractive man up until the point where he was abused in the latter hours of his life. But it's speaking here of the beauty of his character. It's describing the spiritual perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking of who he is as a person, as the mediator king, and how that inner beauty of perfection manifested itself in his life. His righteousness, his sinless life. How attractive it would have been to have been in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was without sin. In him there was no guile. In his thinking, he was perfect. As we shall see in a moment, in his speaking, he was perfect. There are some really beautiful, holy people in the world. People, when you're in their presence, they just give you a sense of peace. They give you a sense of, this person is good to be with. This person is a joy to be in their company with. But no human being, regardless of how beautiful they are, regardless of how caring they are, was like the Lord Jesus Christ. For in everything he thought, everything he spoke, and everything he did, there was a holy beauty, a radiance that was, yes, not fully revealed as it is today in heaven, but a beauty that was exceptionally attractive. Even in the ugliness and the brutality of the final hours of his life, Pilate, when he's speaking to the chief priests and the crowd, just said, I find no guilt in this man. And how they had tried in framing the trials against him and how men had perjured themselves against him. And yet there he stood in silence, his face covered in blood that had flowed from the thorns in his head, reviled and despised of men. And the Lord Jesus stands there beside Pilate. And Pilate looks out to the crowd and says, will you have him or will you have Barabbas, the terrorist, the one who will take from you, the one who will ultimately seek to destroy you? Or will you have this innocent man in whom there is no guile? It speaks of the depravity of the human heart. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And as a lamb is led to the slaughter, is silent before her shears, so the Lord Jesus Christ was led through the streets of Jerusalem and nailed to that cross. And as they expressed their hatred of him, what did he say to the Father? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. If ever there was one who could say, this is unjust, this is unfair, this is unacceptable, this is totally inappropriate, Father, deal with them. Surely that was the one occasion. And yet, what did the beautiful Savior say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's why the grace that poured from his lips was beautiful. The grace of the words that he spoke. From the days of his youth, his speech was marked by grace, and his words were beautiful. In the temple at the age of 12, among the teachers of the law, he listened and asked questions of them, as you read in Luke chapter 2. And all were amazed at his understanding and the questions that they asked and the answers that he gave. So much so that when his parents came, they were astonished. And the other remarkable thing about that account, and it speaks again to the beauty of his character, we read in Luke chapter 2, 51, when his parents took him home, he returned to Nazareth, having been in the presence of the leading Jewish teachers of the day, men who knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand, men who knew every page that was to be read in the Old Testament. And he had answered all the questions, and he had asked intelligent questions. He goes back to his mother and father. Simple, Joseph and Mary. And it says, he was submissive to his parents, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. No arrogance. No, I've been to Jerusalem. I'm 12 years of age. I'm now a man. I can tell you a thing or two, Father. I can let you know. Mother, I know you've been good to me, but I've been to Jerusalem and I have spoken to the teachers of the law and they were amazed and astonished at my prodigy. No, he went home and he was submissive. 12-year-old boy through his adolescent years was submissive. Humble. In respect of his father and his mother. The beauty of his words and his character. And when he taught, how he taught with such authority and purity. How often we read in the New Testament of those listening to his teaching and hearing what they were hearing, and that they were astonished at his teaching, because it wasn't like the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. There was something about the teaching of Jesus that held their mind, that held their heart. There was an integrity. There was an honesty. There was a precision. There was a correctness, a righteousness about the words that flowed from his lips. Grace poured forth even when he was speaking of difficult things. They were astonished as they listened, and they were astonished as they heard. Whether he was speaking to an individual, there was that purity of motive that came forth. Whether it was in Mary and Martha's home, Jairus' daughter, whether it was the Syrophoenician woman or the sinful woman in Simon's house or outside in relation to a crowd with Bartimaeus or Zacchaeus, his teaching of the 5,000, the widow's son of Nern who died and she spoke with him, the demon-possessed in Gennesaret. He was gentle. He was compassionate. There was a beauty about what he said because it was marked through and through with truth. That's what the Word brings to us, you see. It brings truth. The words of Jesus are truth to our soul. That's what the house of God and the people of God need today. They need the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as they flow through the entire scriptures of the Old and New Testament. For in those words there is honesty. In those words there is integrity. In those words there is beauty. In those words there is an attractiveness. In those words, even when they flow from the lips of a man who is a sinner, saved by grace and living only by grace, there is an authority. Because they come not in the voice of the man, but as Paul writes to the church at Rome, it's through the voice of Christ. It's the voice of Christ. When his word is spoken, he speaks. And aren't his words beautiful? Aren't they beautiful to your soul? Believer in Christ, do you not enjoy hearing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? When they're preached to you with honesty and simplicity, do you not say, there is God's word? There is the authority of the voice of Jesus. And even when he was angry and he poured forth statements of wrath, yet because of the righteousness with which he spoke, those words were beautiful. Those words impacted lives. So his character was beautiful. His words were beautiful. And the beauty of the blessing of the Father, it says, verse 2, that therefore God blessed you forever. And there he stood at the Jordan as John poured the water over him. The words came off the lips of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And as the Father said those words, the Father knew what was destined for him. The Father wasn't ignorant. The Father knew well what was coming. And yet his Son stood there, submissive to the will of his Father, even as John baptized him. Submissive to the will of his Father through each day. Submissive to the will of his Father as he would go out early in the morning and get down on his knees and lie prostrate on the ground, seeking his Father's will for that day and that time, that the Father might lead him. Do you want beauty in your life? Beauty in your life comes from your character. Beauty in your life comes from that which flows from your heart. Beauty in your life comes as you humble yourself before God. You know, there's a great pressure on young people today to talk and to speak in a way that's not beautiful. It's arrogant. My rights. What I think is appropriate and necessary. Young people, it's not beautiful. It's arrogant. It doesn't speak of anything that God would have you to know and love. Only in Christ, in your submission to Christ, will you taste the beauty of God. And only as you taste the beauty of God, will you live under that beauty and in that beauty. And only as you submit yourself to the Word of God, and only as you own that Word, will you see that beauty in your own life. And what's true for our young people is true for us all. The psalmist saw his beauty. Secondly, and more briefly, the psalmist is filled with praise because of the king's work. The king, he says, verse 4, rides out in victory. He says, the king, verse 3, has a sword girded to his thigh. It says, the king sends forth arrows that are sharp to the hearts of his enemies. He is a beautiful king, but he's a man of war. And those two things aren't in competition with each other. It's not that he's a beautiful man one day and a man of war another. It's not that he's a beautiful man for a season until he falls into an attitude of a man of war. He's always a beautiful king. And he's always a king who's at war. Because you see, the enemies that he rallies against are the unregenerate men and women who will not have God to rule over them. And you may be in that position today. You may be in the position where you will not have God to rule over you. Yes, you're in this building physically, and we're delighted to have you. Delighted to have you. But you will not. You will not have God to rule over you. You will not submit your heart to God. Your heart is at war with God. As the writer of the Romans, Paul, says in Romans chapter 8, the mind of man is set on the flesh, is hostile to God, for he does not submit to God. Indeed, it cannot. Indeed, it cannot. And your heart is at war. Is your heart at war with God? Well, you're going up against a king who you cannot defeat. You may say what you want about the government of our nation or any other government legislator in our province or in the world. You can deny them their vote if you voted for them in the past. But this king, you cannot stand against. For this is the judge of all the earth. This is the eternal king. And there's nothing you can say or do that you can overthrow his rule. Nothing. I don't care how ardent, how strident you verbalize your rejection of the beautiful King, Lord Jesus. I don't care how angry you become at hearing that which is true. You will not stand against him. You will fall under his feet. For the word of the living God is truth. We're not peddling today in the news that is broadcast on the media that will be changed tomorrow. This is the word of the living God for all eternity. And when you read in the word of God that the peoples fall under you, that's fall under the feet of the king, If you are a rejecter of Jesus Christ today, you will fall under his rule. You will fall under his authority. And it doesn't mean you will fall under it in the sense of accepting it. It means you will fall under the judgment of it. But we must pray today, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, that he would wage war against you during your life and not wait to the day of judgment to bring his declaration upon your life. Because as this king who will ride out victorious, as he would wage war against you, he would gird his sword to his side. And that sword is a sword of destruction. And that sword is a sword of the word. For it is the word of God that is the sword that he holds in his right hand. It's a sword which comes with power. It's a sword that comes in the spirit. It's a sword, as the writer to the Hebrews says, is living and active. There's nothing dead about this sword. It's a living and active sword. And it's a sharp sword. And it's sharper than any two-edged swords. And there are some sharp swords in the world. Even ceremonial swords that are sharp. But there's nothing as sharp as made of metal or any composite material that is sharper than this sword that is the word. For this sword pierces not just the body and causes hurt and harm to the body. This sword cuts to the very quick of the soul. It pierces to the division of the soul and the spirit. It discerns the thoughts, God tells us, and the intentions of the heart. You're sitting this morning, unbeliever, and you're rejecting what Jesus Christ is saying to you through his word. But he knows that you're rejecting it. He discerns your thoughts. And the very word of God discerns your thoughts. And the very word of God discerns the intentions of your heart. You're thinking, I can't wait till this is over and I'll get out of here. But you don't know that maybe Jesus at this very moment in time has prepared his word to come to your soul and to cut to the very quick of your heart and to bring you to your knees metaphorically and possibly physically and to have you cry out to him. Cry out for mercy. For you see, this sword comes and it's a beautiful sword because it's wielded by a beautiful, godly king. And this sword will bring you from death to life. Swords have a purpose. The sword of the purpose is to bring a human being from life to death. This sword is to bring you from death to life. This sword is to cut into your heart and to expose to you the reality of your heart, which you know to be true, but you're suppressing it. You're suppressing it. You're sitting on it with all your strength and with all your energy and all your might. But this sword is going to come in the power of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, if it comes this morning with liberty to your soul, and it is going to come, and he is going to have victory in your life. Because you enter, you see, in rebellion. You enter with a hard heart, and you exit with a heart that's soft. And that heart of softness is due to the work of the sword in your life. And so he brings victory. And the victory he brings to you is not the destructive victory of sin and Satan that would take from you and take from you and take from you, that would steal your dignity, that would steal everything in your life. Do you know this morning that sin is bad and it's real? And its only goal is to serve Satan. And Satan's purpose is to bring you to death. And this beautiful Savior, this handsome King, this one whose character is beautiful and whose words pour forth with grace, this one who has been blessed of the Father, he would come to you as a mighty one in splendor and majesty, and he would bring truth to you, and he would bring meekness to you, and he would bring righteousness to you, and he would teach you awesome things, and he would set you free, free from your bondage to sin, free. But I am free. I can do what I want. Can you? Can you really do what you want? No, you're held in bondage by the thoughts of your heart. You're held in bondage. But this king will set you free. And see, the psalmist looks at this king And he looks at the ones whom the king is bringing in victorious. He's looking at the one whose hearts are changed. And he looks at us today, and look at the angels today, and those who have departed before us, and they're looking at many of us, and they're saying, this is true. For look at those who were dead, who are now alive. Those who were in rebellion, who are now submissive. Those who despised him, who now see him as beautiful. Those who used to say, oh my God, and now say, oh my beautiful Savior. Oh my beautiful Savior. Look at his character. Listen to his words. Plead what he would bring to you. The sword of the Spirit into your life. Plead with God that he would bring the sword of the Spirit into your life. And set you free to live for his glory. And brother and sister in Christ, are you in love with him? Or are you in love with an idea of him? Are you in love with the beauty of his character, the majesty of his being, and the power of his works in your own life? In your life. Are you praying for the sword of the Spirit in your life? That he might carve into you, and that he might bring you into greater conformity, to be like him, the one who is the beautiful, handsome King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray.